I forgot to mention that I think is really, it's just a really, really beautiful thing. This is something that I've noticed living here for a little bit, talking with people who are from here. It seems to me that maybe New Mexico is not necessarily on everyone's radar on a national scale. And something that is really beautiful to me is this gal, Adriana. They now get a chance to kind of write down some schools they're interested in going to. And there's, you know, some 120, 30, 40 campuses or whatever that they could write down. And she wrote down UNM. And I think that's wonderful that God wants to send people out here. So, yeah, it just makes me encouraged. UNM is seen by God and loved by God, and he wants to send his people there. So this morning, we are going to look at the introduction to the book of Hebrews. I don't know what your familiarity with this book is. I think it's an awesome book. And you probably hear that and you're like, okay, you're still pretty fresh out of seminary. Of course, you're going to say that. But seriously, when in my New Testament classes started looking through this book, it just blew the Old Testament wide open for me. And so if you're like me, and you know, we're still in January, this is the time of the year we're thinking about this, and if you're like me and you've ever struggled to be interested in the book of Leviticus, or maybe your New Year's resolution, you're going to read through the Bible in a year, and that plan has died many deaths in late Exodus when Moses is describing the tabernacle details, insane details, right? And you've ever just wondered, like, man, what does this have to do with Jesus? I don't understand what's going on here. Hebrews is a really helpful book. So I'd encourage you, we're just going to read the intro this morning, but maybe this afternoon or this week, read through the whole thing. A lot of scholars think that it was probably originally a sermon with some additional letter material written on, sent around, but it's very likely this would have been heard in one sitting. So you can read it this afternoon, the rest of it, I think you will find it really rich. But just by way of introduction, there's really no consensus on who wrote this letter. But there's very little debate as to its place in the New Testament canon, right? And I think that speaks to the richness and the beauty of what's in here, right? The early church may have debated who wrote it, what human wrote it, but the early church did not really debate that ultimately it was God's word here in this book, God himself inspiring these words. We also don't really know much about the original audience for this, but we think, seems like they were Christians who were deeply rooted and really familiar with the Old Testament, quite possibly some Jewish roots, and had some past or present experience of danger or persecution. They were in danger of departing from the faith. You get this idea that they're wanting to turn back, wanting to just kind of like give up on Christianity in a sense. Maybe Christianity has lost its sparkle, it's lost its newness. Maybe it felt like it wasn't delivering what they thought it was going to promise. And they're thinking, maybe we should go back. This isn't what I thought it was going to be. Maybe you felt that way. The person writing this book, though, is deeply concerned for the spiritual well-being of the people hearing this. It's filled with warnings and exhortations. There's some really stern warnings in this book. Don't give up. Don't peter out. Don't turn aside. Don't go back to your old ways of thinking. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't be lulled to sleep. He says, stay awake, keep running the race, keep going. And the reason he keeps putting before them as to why they should press on, why they should not give up, he just keeps going on with this theme. Jesus is better. Jesus is greater. And he runs through all of these things that maybe they could think, well, maybe that's where it's really at. But he says, no, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than all of the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than Moses. That was a claim. Jesus is a better priest. He's the priest of a better covenant. He's better than the temple. He's better than all the Old Testament sacrifices. And he is king of a better kingdom. His thesis is this: Jesus is better, so don't take your eyes off of him. Don't swerve now. So let's go ahead and read. This is Hebrews chapter 1. We're just going to read verses 1 through 4. And you're welcome to read along in your copy of the scripture, or you might just want to sit and listen, as the first hearers would have likely heard this. But hear now God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray now together and ask for the Lord's help. Father, thank you for speaking. For reaching toward your people, for speaking to them, calling to us, calling us to yourself. And thank you for sending us your Son. Help us now to consider what kind of speech is that? What does it mean about you when we look at your Son, Jesus Christ? Help us, Holy Spirit, to understand your word rightly, and let it change our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. When I was young, getting to where I was maybe first old enough to cut the grass, I'll never forget what my dad told me. Okay, so his career was in landscaping. He actually just retired, back in December, from about 40 years of landscaping. And he was, most of that time, he was spent as a designer. But before that, he did a lot of time on maintenance crews, trimming, following up after the grass cutters and everything. So needless to say, he had a really high standard for lawns. how straight the lines should be, right? I'm like, however old, that's pretty hard to live up to as I'm learning how to cut the grass. But one time he told me his trick for how to mow in a straight line. And it seems kind of counterintuitive, because it's not like following the last line you made really closely to see if you're matching up. It's not, working super hard, straightening up your wheels before you start each row. It's not, white knuckling and like just keeping that mower in a straight line by all the force you can muster. No, it wasn't any of those things. What he told me was, he said, pick an object way out in front of you, past the lawn, and then walk toward it with the mower and don't take your eyes off that. That was his advice for staying in a straight line. And this is sort of the logic of the author of Hebrews, right? There's a lot going on that these hearers are dealing with. And he says, actually, I want you to keep your eyes out here. You see this in later in chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. If you read on, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, right? You're not looking to the runners here or there. You're not looking what obstacles, you know, you're looking at Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. And so after this intro that we just read, he's going to spend like 12 chapters making this case for why Jesus is better than anything else you could set your attention on, anything else you could set your focus on. But before that, this is what we're going to look at this morning. The question we want to look at this morning is this. When we look at Jesus, what do we see? Who is Jesus? If we're setting our eyes on him, who is Jesus? Now, in this intro, the author uses pretty lofty language. But his point is to answer this question, who is Jesus, as clearly and convincingly as possible. Because when we look at Jesus, we are not merely looking at a 30-year-old Jewish man from Nazareth. We are, but we are looking also at the second person of the Trinity with all the glory and character and power of God. Jesus Christ is God's definitive revelation of God himself. When you look at Jesus, you are looking at God himself. The idea assumes, in the first place, that God is a revealing, speaking God. Now, if you grew up in the church, that might be something you take for granted. But it's worth saying, God is not a God who created this grand machine, wound it up, set it in motion, and walked away silently. No, the author says he is a creator who has spoken to his creation again and again, he says, at many times and in many ways, little by little, over a long time. This is an idea, some theologians call this progressive revelation. You don't need to remember that term. But the concept is really helpful to have as you read through the Bible, as you study God's word, right? And on one hand, this seems kind of like an obvious thing, right? That God doesn't reveal himself all at once on page one of the Bible. But I think sometimes we get confused when we're in one little spot and we're like, wait, God seems to be this way. Like, this is a progressive thing. That's why we take the whole counsel of Scripture together when we're trying to understand who God is, right? He reveals himself over thousands of years. Sometimes being silent for hundreds of years at a time. He revealed himself by speaking to Adam and Eve, by wrestling Jacob. In Joseph's dreams, speaking directly to Moses out of a burning bush. And even speaking face to face with Moses in the tent of meeting. We can maybe find a rough analogy in the world of parenting. I'm always stepping into dangerous territory here because I'm not a parent, but I'm just imagining. So I'm assuming, right, when the baby comes out, right, first night in the hospital, you don't sit by the baby and give them your like 300-page memoir version of your life story, you know, to your 5-hour-old child. I can picture myself doing that, actually. I don't know. Most of us wouldn't do that, right? We just say something like, hi, so-and-so, you know, I'm your dad. I'm your mom. I love you more than you'll ever know. And that's okay for 5 hours old, right? But I'm assuming also what most of you did over the next years, decades, you're saying and doing whatever you can to convince them that this is actually true, that is actually true. You get them out of jams. You discipline them. You praise their efforts, you exult in their little drawings and you put them on the fridge, you smile at them from the stands, sometimes you ground them, and again you tell them, I love you, I know you're not getting it, but I love you. I know you don't see it when I'm grounding you right now, but I love you. God's revelation is maybe something like this. Its primary purpose is relationship, preserving relationship, securing relationship. One theologian, I can't remember if I've shared this quote here before, one theologian, J.I. Packer, wrote that the purpose of God's revelation, the purpose of God speaking to his creation, his people, is to make friends with us. The purpose of God's revelation is to make friends with us. And is that how you, I'm asking myself this too, is that how you see God's revealed word, the Bible? Is that how you see this book? God wanting to make friends with you, have you in relationship. I don't know about you. When I first read that quote, I read that in some seminary book, I don't remember. When I first read that, that felt so scandalous. I thought, okay, that sounds a little soft. You know, my theological alarm bells are going off. I can get the idea that God's revelation is to tell me how holy he is, how big of a sinner I am, or how my only hope for salvation is his grace. And that's all true. But if you zoom out, what that's about, the bigger picture there of those things, the point is restoration of relationship. So I just want to ask, how might it change the way you look at the Bible if you believe that the point of God giving you this whole thing was that so you and he could be friends for all eternity? Like, that's what you're looking for in this book. So you could talk with him as a friend, like Moses talked with God as a friend. So that you could walk with him in your life like Enoch did. You could hear from him and you could speak to him. All right, we call that prayer. And sometimes we forget that we forget what prayer really is. It's spending time together. It's being together, talking. Like that's the vehicle, the meat and potatoes of a relationship. God has revealed himself to us, to you, in his word, at many times, in many ways, so that you can be reconciled to him in relationship. And he says God has been speaking to his people for generations, but something new has entered the scene, right? In these last days is a phrase he uses. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son. The Greek there is kind of strange. It literally reads like he's spoken to us in Son. It's like such a categorically different, clear revelation. It's definitive, it's final, it's ultimate. Now, this doesn't mean there's any inconsistency or any fundamental change that, you know, in God. You know, God's now new and improved. We've got the New Testament. This is the, you know, 2.0 revelation. No. But we could maybe say more, it's like the light got flipped on. Suddenly you're seeing everything in Technicolor. I don't always quote a lot of theologians and sermons, but I've got some this time. So another guy I'm pulling, B.B. Warfield, he wrote this to describe this change into the New Testament that I think the author of Hebrews is getting at here. Listen to this. He says, "The Old Testament may be likened to a chamber, a room, richly furnished, but dimly lit. The introduction of light, turning on the light, it brings into the room nothing which was not already there. But it brings out into clearer and much more, or it brings out into clearer view much more of what is in it, but only dimly or not at all perceived before." Right? The Old Testament revelation of God is not corrected by the fuller revelation that follows it, but it's only perfected, extended, and enlarged, right? It doesn't bring anything new into the room, but it flips on the light so you can see much more clearly everything that's there. That's why I mentioned the Hebrews, man, it'll flip the light on for the Old Testament for you. Now, as we would expect with God's definitive revelation of himself, we see one, it's a person, and this person is both the heir of all things and the instrument of the creation of all things. The Son is both the source of all life, and his glory is the purpose, right? Source and like purpose, telos, end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Paul makes the same point. We confessed this earlier this morning. We can confess this in Colossians 1. He, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And John also makes this point in the opening of his gospel. He says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. He's not only the instrument of creation, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Every breath you're taking, I love how Aaron highlighted this in our prayer this morning, every breath you're taking, every new galaxy birthed, every mitochondria in the cells of your body are upheld right now by his voice, by his word. When he was in the boat with his disciples and he said, peace, be still. And the storm obeyed. His disciples asked, who is this? That's the right question to ask. And the answer, he is the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is continually and intimately involved in sustaining his creation. And then notice this in verse 3 says, he sat down. Right, we don't have a lot of familiarity with royal courtrooms. Maybe I should say we have no familiarity with royal courtrooms. I don't know. I've seen some movies, though, right? Not a lot of people sit. One person sits, and it's the king. The king sits. Right, there's no room left here in this in what this author is writing. There's no room left here for a merely human, like good moral teacher, Jesus. This is God himself with a human body put on. Jesus not only reveals God's power, but then the author says he's also the exact imprint of his nature. He is what God is like. What does this mean, right? Okay, you and I might know what the president looks like, or you know, some public figure. We know what these public figures look like because we can turn on our TV, we can get on our phone and find a picture of them instantly, right? And this goes without saying, but like first century AD, that's not a possibility. You know, there's no Instagram or whatever. So most people in the Roman Empire. There isn't even a printing press. So most people in the Roman Empire, especially, you know, in the furthest reaches of its rule, they would have never seen the Caesar. They would have never seen the emperor who ruled them. But one of their main or even only references for this would have been the denarius coin. And on the coin, there was a likeness of the Caesar like embossed on the coin. And this... In Hebrews here, the Greek term translated imprint is often used for the word for an impression made on a coin or a stamp, right? If a first century Roman wanted to know what Caesar looked like, they could look at a denarius coin. And the author of Hebrews is making this point. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus Christ, who is the exact imprint of his nature. Now, I think we get this, but I think we also don't get it, because we can, maybe you're with me here, you can act like there's there's Jesus over here, okay, and he's nice and gentle and lowly. He's meek, he's friendly. Invite him over for a party, have a fish breakfast with him, that sort of thing. And then over here, there's God, who is something else, right? They seem like they're categorically separate, or there's some separation here. But what the author is trying to say here is there's no other God like hiding behind Jesus, right? The Son is the exact imprint of God's nature. This also doesn't mean that we, tear out our Old Testaments from our Bibles and we only pay attention to the red letters, if you have a red letter Bible. But it does mean we need to train ourselves to read the scriptures through what is revealed in Jesus. Like, if this is one person speaking and then one person revealing themselves like most clearly in the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus, then we should be looking for a chord across all of these pages. Right? And what do we see? Like, when God himself shows up, reveals himself in this way, when God himself shows up with skin on, what does he do? I think this is worth pointing out. He doesn't like go and seek out the theological all-stars for his Bible quiz bowl team. I might have expected him to do that. I don't know. He doesn't go and find like the holiest, shiniest people to kind of, buffer around him or like build into his little holy club. The weird thing that he does is he goes and finds they're kind of bozos, these 12 guys, and he gives them, of all people, his most exclusive and like intimate friendship and teaching and mentorship. And he takes them, and then he goes out and he gets as close as he can to the sick and the lame and the blind and the sinful, the scandalous people in society, regardless of what it costs his reputation. Now, some of you hear that and maybe your heart is filled with warmth and gratitude. You're like, man, I'm so glad that Jesus is like that. Thank you, God, for loving sinners, because I know otherwise there wouldn't be hope for me, right? But I also know that there's probably some of us here in this room, and sometimes it's me, who feel kind of uncomfortable with the idea of Jesus getting really cozy with sinners. And I want to say, like, if you find this idea offensive, you might be in grave danger of not knowing that if this wasn't true about Jesus, there would be no hope for you and I. There would be no hope for you and me. Like in the PCA, when we become members, we take membership vows. One of the things we confess is this: we confess to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save his sovereign mercy. And we acknowledge Jesus to be the only savior of sinners. So you want to know what God is like? This man, Jesus Christ, he is the exact imprint of God's nature, and he is the savior of sinners. He's the man who ran full speed toward sinners to be with them, to befriend them, and to save them. All right, lastly, what we see is that Jesus reveals the fullness of God's will and plan for our salvation. He realizes and fulfills all the Old Testament foreshadowings for salvation, and he accomplishes this definitively. Now, the author is going to go way more into this later in this book. Some of the most beautiful words in the text that we read this morning, in my mind, verse 3 says, after making purification for sins. Right? Because, you know, we can almost just skip ahead of that because it's like a dependent clause or something like that. We can almost skip ahead to the main part of the sentence, but don't miss that reminder. After making purifications for sin, this is a statement of something that has already happened at a specific point in history, definitively done. He made purification for sins, which means there's no more purification for you and for me to make. Okay, in the Old Testament tabernacle, there was this continual need for the high priest to offer sacrifices, right? In a sense, his work was never finished. And then he would die, and then there would be a successor who would have to keep doing this work. They would offer sacrifices every year for the purification for the sins of Israel. Once a year, they would go into the most holy place, and everybody, millions of people all around, depending on this priest, would hope he did everything right in there, you know, made the sacrifice correctly, you know, he made it in there without getting killed by the glory of God. He was doing that on behalf of everybody in the nation. And it was again and again, year after year, continually needing that offering to be made. But when Jesus makes purification for sins, he sits down. Because there's nothing left to do. There's nothing left to do because he's done it, he's finished. And so hear this. If you accept Christ's work on your behalf, there's nothing left for you to atone for. There's nothing left for you to atone for. There's nothing left for you to make purification for. Jesus has done it, and he sat down. So again, I ask, you want to know what God is like? You want to know, you know, the author's talking about, don't give up, don't give up, don't give up. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You want to know why this is all worth it, why to not give up, and you look at Jesus for the answer to that question. Look at Jesus. See his heart leaving heaven in pursuit of you? Look at Jesus and see him bleeding and dying on the cross so that the Father can have you for his child? And look at Jesus and see him risen, sitting, reigning, and know the work is finished. The work is finished. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you're good to us. You are good and kind to us to give us your Son, Jesus. You did it. We thank you, we praise you for what you did for us. Help us to embrace it, to receive it, and let it move us toward deeper worship of you, deeper peace in our hearts, and more love for you and for our neighbor. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.